Verse 35 in Mark chapter 4. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Now again, we have the advantage. It's in red letters. And we read Jesus' words, "Let us go over to the other side." Do you suppose if Jesus says, "Let us go over to the other side," that us is going to make it to the other side? Right, you think? And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. And there were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" I'm sure they didn't say it like that. I'm sure they were, you know, with every bit of emotion that they had. I mean, the waves are breaking over this boat. You need to get the picture. We kind of sanitize it when we... But he got up, verse 39, and he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Quiet, be still. He rebuked the wind and he said to the waves. This guy talks to waves. He rebukes wind. That's amazing in itself, but what's really incredible is that they obey him. I remember reading this after I became a Christian. I'd heard it a million times before I was a Christian, but after I became a Christian, I thought to myself, if I had been in this boat and seen this take place, I probably would have spent the rest of my life on my knees. You know, or like Peter said to Jesus earlier when he saw that catch of fish, and he said, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. You don't want to hang around me, Lord." I bet Peter was glad Jesus didn't answer that prayer. He got up, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Verse 41 says, they were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now they were terrified for a different reason. Not because they thought they were going to die in this storm, but because they thought they were in the presence of the Almighty God. And they were. You ever notice, whenever man is approached in the Scriptures by an angel, sometimes in the Old Testament it's referred to the angel of the Lord, which they believe at some of those occasions are Christophanies, where Christ in his pre-incarnate state actually visited people. But every time that happens, the first thing the angel has to say is, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." Something tells me that we got the wrong picture of Jesus. We have the wrong picture of angels. I mean, when I picture angels, I picture the ones in the, you know, Cottonelle commercials, and they've got diapers on and they're floating and playing harps. And, you know, could you see one of those little cherub babies saying to you, "Don't be afraid," and you'd go, "Be afraid of what?" No, this was they were trembling. Now they were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Jesus was able to stand up in this terrifying storm and say to the wind and the waves, "Stop it." And that's the way God speaks in our lives too, into the storms in our lives. This morning, we were in this same portion of Scripture in Luke's Gospel for the adult Sunday school class. And it was interesting that somebody brought up, do you suppose that maybe Jesus, certainly he wasn't surprised by this storm coming up, do you suppose that he may have caused this storm to increase their faith? Well, the Scriptures don't tell us that, but certainly the things that we go through in our lives, the storms in our lives, test our faith. And when we cry out to the Lord, I love it because when you read this in Luke, there's a clear picture, well, in Mark 2, there's a clear picture of the disciples recognizing their need to be saved. "Save us, Lord. We're going to drown. We're going to die out here. We're going to be capsized." These guys were professional fishermen. This must have been some storm. And here Jesus is asleep on his pillow. Now I look at this account and I go, Lord, help me to keep my eyes on you to the point where when I see your head on the pillow and you all relaxed about something, that I don't need to freak out. Come to you, yes. Make my needs known to you, yes. Recognize my need for salvation, absolutely. But we don't need to panic. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus made a promise to you that he's in your boat. He's in your boat. I don't know what each one of you is going through right now. I don't know that, but God does. And he's with you in the boat. And so we don't need to panic. We just need to turn to him and say, Lord, I'm going to put this one in your hands. Now that's pretty incredible. You need any more proof of the deity of Jesus? Trust God's word? It is the seed that's sown. But let's go back to those first words he said. Let us go over to the other side. It's in red. He said it. It's his word. He sowed his word. How did they respond to that? They didn't even hear it. I'm sure none of those guys were thinking, you know what? Jesus said, let's go over to the other side. I think we're going to make it to the other side. None of them thought that. And that's what happens when we take our eyes off Jesus and forget his word. When we set his word aside, what happens? Well, automatically, we think, it ain't happening. He promised us. It's written. It's absolutely written. Still need proof of the deity of Jesus? Let's take a look at chapter 5, Mark's Gospel. Now, it would serve us well to consider Jesus' purpose for coming down from heaven in the first place. As we begin chapter 5, let me share this with you. This is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Remember when the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested. And then he came back from that experience, went into the synagogue, and he was teaching. And this is what Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." He's quoting from the scroll of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." Remember that. He came to preach the good news to the poor. "To proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's why he came. Now, it would do us well, as we go into Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, to remember why Jesus came down. It says, "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes." Now, your Bible may say Gadarenes, may say Gerasenes, And there's a third one, Gergesenes. This is actually Gadara. It was a capital of a Roman province, and it's a bit southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Let me see. If you remember the tribe of Gad, and half of Manasseh, and there was one other tribe that didn't want to go into the land and possess the land, but they wanted to stay. Reuben, thank you, John. Reuben, east of the Jordan. You remember that? They did go in and they did help fight and they did help conquer those Canaanites, but they came back and they established their land. That was the Gadites, the tribe of Gad. These are the people. This is the area that we're talking about here. The region of the Gadarenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, now remember, he said, we're going to get to the other side. Well, he got to the other side, and when he got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now that's kind of creepy. This is kind of a creepy story. This guy's living in the cemetery. And it wasn't as uncommon as it sounds. This place for the dead was also a place of the poor living. You know, they were caves. But this man of the tombs, interesting, Bob Bennett has a great song about man of the tombs. If you haven't heard it, you need to. It's very powerful. In fact, he's probably the only person I know that wrote a song about the demoniac being delivered. But anyway, he came out of the tombs to meet him. He came out of the tombs to meet him. Listen about this guy. Everything that this account speaks to is, every verse tells about how pathetic this guy's situation was. Listen to this as we go on. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart, and he broke the irons on his feet. That's pretty incredible. They'd chain him up, and he'd just snap them. Supernatural power. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. A picture here of demon possession of a man. Scripture doesn't go into why or how he was demon possessed. It just says some of the symptoms. He was living in the tombs. He was cutting himself with sharp stones. He was crying out. I'm sure you could hear this guy howl at night. But look at verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he fell on his knees in front of him. Now that's amazing to me, because we find out that when this guy's questioned, he's asked what Jesus asks him what his name is, and he says, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." This guy, possessed by multiple demons, could not be held back from Jesus. Chains couldn't hold him. But when he saw Jesus at the shoreline, he wasn't going to be held back. He ran to Jesus and he fell on his knees before the Lord. The Bible says he worshipped him. He shouted at the top of his voice. That's kind of uncomfortable. You ever heard somebody do that? You ever been in the presence of somebody that... My dad was a shouter. Wow. He's like a drill sergeant. I love my dad. But that's one of the things I'm still trying to break. You know? Came from a home where there was shouting. And he probably had to be a drill sergeant. He had 12 kids, you know? But this guy was screaming at the top of his voice. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Now, it's interesting that he says, he said, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit," past tense. And now this demon is crying out, "Don't torture me." Do you realize that even the demons know what their fate is? They know. They know God. Part of that is an assurance to me, and part of it troubles me, because I know human beings that don't know God. Demons know God? Don't confuse these with devils. There's only one devil. That's Satan. But demons, I look at these, Jesus refers to him as an evil spirit. Your Bible may say unclean spirit. Same thing. And that's kind of a treasure to us too, because I want you to know that the Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit can't dwell in the same vessel. I want to make that clear as we go along here, because there's a lot of false teaching going on in the church that Christians can be demon possessed. There's not one example of a Christian being demon possessed in all of Scripture. You won't find one, because it's not there. So when you go to these, but you see these services where they're casting demons out of Christians, it's not possible. How can the Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit dwell in the same vessel? It's not possible. It's impossible. And you see services where the demons seem to be on bungee straps, you know, because you cast them out and they're back, you know, like, you know, the next week the same guy's coming up to have demons. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. But this one said, "Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Now, then Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. I'm thinking this, the man is already delivered from this evil spirit. Jesus is talking now to the spirit. And he doesn't want to be disembodied. He doesn't want to be just sent out of the area without something to embody. It says there in verse 11 that a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. Now I'm thinking, wait a minute, this is Gadara. This is the area given to the tribe of Gad. east of the Jordan River. You can read about this in Joshua chapter 22, how they fought the fight and then they were given that land. But I'm saying, wait a minute. Well, how did the Gadites wind up in the pig business? What's going on here? This is a mostly Gentile area. We know that from history. But these are Jewish people. What are they doing raising pigs? Pigs are unclean animals. You know, I've heard people, you know, go off on this portion of Scripture and say, well, you know, certainly Jesus wouldn't have done that. Jesus wouldn't have done that. That would mean that he had something against animals. No, he didn't have anything against animals. He had something against these people raising pigs. They were forbidden to do that. And this was a large herd of pigs. This was a big herd of pigs. So there was this big herd of pigs feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them. He gave them permission. Mark that well. Demons need permission to do stuff. They don't just go around doing whatever they want to do. They need permission. You ever read the book of Job? It's incredible. Satan himself wants to attack Job, and he's got to go get permission from God. He can't just do it. Jesus gave him permission, and the evil spirits came out, and they went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. That's pretty incredible. But I'm still thinking, what are these guys in Gadara doing raising pigs? Well, when you start to depart from the Lord, you never really stop departing from the Lord. You just keep going off in that direction, and now we find them raising pigs. Here they are, verse 14. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now here's the guy who was living in the tomb, cutting himself with sharp stones, crying out. They tried chaining the guy. They couldn't. Nobody could hold the guy. It wasn't going to happen. But now they look at him. He's clothed. Yeah, before he was naked. Now he's clothed. He's in his right mind. Now wouldn't you think that would be pretty exciting? They were afraid. The Bible says they were afraid. Verse 16 says, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Here is the one. Here is the God-man. Here is Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, dwelling among us, able to take a crazy demon-possessed maniac, heal him, deliver him, set him in his right mind, clothed. And they say, you need to leave here. We can't have this. Wow. Now, that kind of reminds me of the days in which we live. And I'll tell you why. Because the day in which we live, it doesn't much matter if anyone is healed or delivered or clothed or in their right mind. What matters is the economy, stupid. That's what our leadership is all concerned about. That's what makes the difference between who gets elected and who doesn't. The promises that can be made about the economy. Do you realize that these people, these economy was based on this large herd of pigs? And so when you come and disrupt our economy, Jesus, I'm sorry, but you're no longer welcome here. Whoa. And it's not about keeping your commands, and it's not about following you, and it's not about listening to your word. It's about the economy. And that's how we're going to base our next election. Wow. They began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away, and he began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. The Decapolis, those 10 cities. He went to those 10 cities. He became an evangelist. This demon-possessed guy who was delivered became an evangelist. Amazing. Now when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered. We saw that this morning in Luke's gospel, to the point where even his mothers and brothers couldn't get in. Like they didn't even have backstage passes or anything. Media passes, whatever. Brother and sister passes, mom passes, nothing. The crowds gathered. Picture this. The crowds gathered around him, and while he was by the lake, then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, seeing Jesus, fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with them. Now I want you to picture this, because Jairus, being a synagogue ruler, means that he was Jewish. Here is the daughter of a Jewish man dying. And Jesus said, "Let's go." "Okay, I'll go. Just file that." On the way to heal this Jewish daughter, a large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Now, it doesn't specifically say that this woman was a Gentile woman, but the indication is that she was a Gentile woman, because if she was a Jewish woman, the fact that she was bleeding would mean that she was unclean and would not be allowed to be out in public or in a crowd or anywhere for that matter. She was unclean. She was untouchable. She was unclean. She had this hemorrhaging problem for 12 years. Circle that if you're one that makes notes in your Bible. 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. And you thought that this was some kind of new problem. High medical prices, high medical bills. You thought that was a new problem? They were dealing that with way back here. The doctors took all her money. And I was going to a chiropractor one time because I had a severe sciatic nerve problem. And I went for months, you know, and the problem would get a little better, and then it'd get worse, and it'd get a little better, and it'd get worse, and it'd get a little better, and it'd get worse. I went to my family doctor with the x-rays, and he looked at it, and he said, "This is not being done by skeletally. This is not a skeletal problem. Something from the outside of your body is pressing on this nerve. We need to find out what it is. What's going on? Tell me where it starts." And I went, "Right there." And he took my wallet out of my back pocket and he handed it to me. And he said, "There, don't sit on your wallet anymore. And 4 weeks from now, you'll never have this problem again." And he was right. But as I went to the chiropractor, my wallet would get a little thinner, and then the problem would get a little better, and then it would get, and then as I would, you know, spend more money, but then as I earned more money, then my, you know, just over and over and over. So the guy just said, "Here, no, this went way back. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no new problems. There's no new sin. There's nothing new." She went to the doctors. They took all her money. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. And because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes..." It's interesting, in the King James it says, "If I just touch the hem of his garment." The hem of his garment. You know, the hems of garments back in those days meant something. Yeah, the rabbis would actually sew into the hems of their garments different patterns. And so you could even tell their heritage. You could even tell their... You know, that some of them would use them for imprints in the wax seals and stuff like that, so they would know who. "If I could just touch the hem of his garment." This is so deep. "If I could just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." What faith! Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. She'd been going through this for 12 years. She just touches Jesus' clothing, and she's healed. And at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and he asked, "Who touched my clothes?" I love this. Verse 31. "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you asked who touched me?" These guys, I love this. I love the disciples. I love these guys because they remind me so much of me. Jesus is so clear in his teaching, and they look at him and go, "Duh. You know, that's me. Lord, I want to know. I want to understand." And then I say something really dumb. You see all these people pressing against you. You say, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, now imagine being this woman. He knows. He knows who touched him. You think Jesus was asking that question, who touched me, because he didn't know who did it? No, he knew. Jesus knew. And she knew he knew. Because look at her response. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Now that's just part of the story. On the way to heal this Jewish daughter, he stops and tends to this Gentile woman. And I'm thinking, Jairus is probably going, come on, my daughter's going to die. What are you doing wasting time here? Why are you doing this? And while Jesus was still speaking, verse 35, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Quote, your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Feel that for a second. Just feel that. We're sorry, man. But your daughter died. Forget about Jesus. I like verse 36 too. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, aren't you glad that Jesus ignores what we say sometimes? Some of the dumb things we say. Peter says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. You see Jesus going, all right, see you later. You glad? He just ignores it. His daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher. And Jesus ignores it. He told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid. Just believe. Now, do you think that Jesus was just saying, you know, all right, come on now. See if you can muster up some faith. Come on. Here's a seed. Here's a seed faith. You know, come on. Muster it up. No, come on. Those are false teachings, my friends. I want you to know that God is not some genie in a bottle. That if you rub the side of the bottle right, he'll grant you your three wishes. That's not the faith that he's talking about. He's talking about putting faith in him. We have an object to our faith. It's like when we sing our praise and worship songs. We're not just singing songs. There's somebody receiving what we're singing. If you don't understand that, it's empty. It's like, have faith. Yeah, well, that's not just an empty deal. There has to be an object of your faith. Who's your faith in? Jesus said, believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. And he went in and he said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep. Now, whenever the Bible talks about somebody sleeping in Christ, it's not that weird doctrine of soul sleep, where you go, your soul goes to sleep, you know, after you die. Paul says, you know, to be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when we die, we're present with the Lord. It's not that weird doctrine of soul sleep. But notice that when the scriptures talk about believers dying, they talk about their sleeping. So there's a resurrection, okay? When they talk about unbelievers dying in the scriptures, it's just he's dead. You know? So I'm looking at this and I'm going, he says, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep. But they laughed at him. Now that's one response. I mean, we know people that laugh at the words of Jesus. We're talking red letters again here. We're talking about the Word of God. Jesus says she's not dead, she's sleeping. And they laughed. That's one response. You can mock God's word. But it says, after he put them all out, so he took all the unbelievers and he put them out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and they went in where the child was. He took her by the hand, and he said to her, now this is the girl that supposedly is dead. He took her by the hand and says, Talitha kaum, which means little girl. Or if you dig a little deeper, it actually says, little lamb, I say to you, get up. little lamb, I say, get up. Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. 12 years old. Now, this is an amazing thing. This dead girl rises to her feet and starts to walk around, and the Bible indicates to us that she's 12 years old. Wait a minute. Jesus left and was going to heal this girl when he stops and deals with this woman who has an issue of blood for 12 years. Now he goes and raises this stuff. You know, when this girl was born, was when the trouble started with the woman who had this hemorrhaging issue. Simultaneously, this child is born that God is going to use to raise from the dead as a testimony of his deity. And at the same time, this woman begins this problem of hemorrhaging. For 12 years, she has this hemorrhaging. Her bleeding stops, and this 12-year-old girl is risen from the dead. Now, I'm like, what's up with this? There's got to be something to this. The scriptures don't, you know. I used to just be able to read my Bible, and then I started studying with Chuck Missler, and then I've never, you know, now I'm just weird. No, but I, you know, think about this. Numbers in the scriptures mean things. Numbers have different meanings. And the number 12 is the number of human government. It's a number of man. I mean, think about like a jury. You know, think about Jesus picked 12 apostles. It's a picture of government. It's a picture of man-made things. And all of a sudden we see here this woman is 12 years with this disease. No man can help her. No doctor can help her. She's spent all her money on the doctors. They can't help her. And this girl, 12 years old, has now died of this illness. And all Jesus does is take her by the hand and says, Talitha kaum. It's interesting, too, that Mark preserves the original Aramaic. He preserves the Aramaic. We think that this Gospel of Mark was written to the Romans, was written to the Gentiles, and it was done in a fashion. There are several proofs, because every time he comes to a Jewish tradition, or every time he comes to these phrases, he explains what they mean. He says what they mean. He doesn't just leave them there for people to go, what? What's that all about? Well, immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished, which tells me that she was indeed dead, and Jesus rose her back to life, gave her life again. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. Now, I want you to think about something, just for a second, as the ushers bring the elements for communion. I want you to think about something for a second. Every time Jesus raised somebody from the dead, we have examples that we saw Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There was another account of the widow's son and in Nain, where Jesus raised that boy from the dead. And now this girl from the dead. Do you see any common ground between these things? Jesus raises these people to life by his word. He speaks to them. And I looked at that and I went, you know what? He raised me back to life by his word too. I was dead in my transgressions and sins, and Jesus spoke his word into my life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, something happened. Something happened. There's a call. There's a call. And there's a call to you and I. I want you to stay in Mark's gospel there, but just jump over to chapter 10, because I want to share something with you. Mark's gospel clearly portrays Jesus as servant. And if you turn to chapter 10 and verse 41, this is actually the end of, remember, James and John. These are, you know, you notice when he went in and took Peter, James, and John with him into this girl's house. I mean, a lot of people think, whoo, you know, I'd like to be in that inner circle, you know, Peter, James, and John, and be able to go and hang with Jesus. And he was his closest disciples. As you learn more about the disciples, you find out that, you know, at least I think Peter, James, and John were kept close to Jesus because he knew what happens when they got a little ways away from him. They were kind of the remedial class, you know. Okay, I want you guys right here, you know. But here they were arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom and all that, you know, and they even send their mother to ask Jesus, can one of my boys sit at your right and one of your left in your kingdom, and so on. But look at verse 41. When the ten heard about this, that is, they heard about them wanting to sit on the right and left of Jesus, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and he said, I want you to catch this. Again, red letters. Jesus said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. This is what he's teaching his disciples. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're a student of Jesus Christ today, and you want to learn from him, listen carefully. He said, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, and he's referring to himself here, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That was the example. That was the example. And today these elements that we hold in our hand, this bread and this juice that we hold in our hands this morning, is an example of the one who came to become a ransom for many. Now, I want to caution you, because if we take communion this morning, by the way, this is a memorial service. We're remembering Jesus. Jesus told us to remember him as we do this, as we break bread together. We remember what Jesus did at this Last Supper. If we're doing this in an unworthy manner, and let me explain what that is. The unworthy manner is, well, I don't remember what Jesus did for me because I don't know Jesus did anything for me. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, don't partake in this. Because Paul said many of you are sick and dying because you don't understand. If you love Jesus and you're here today because you're a believer and you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you understand that his body was hung on the cross in place of yours, in place of mine. If you understand that and you remember that, then you can partake. If you understand that this juice represents his blood that was shed. He said, this is a cup of the new covenant. This is a new covenant. Remember, the old covenant was in the law. It was a law covenant. This is not a law covenant. When people come and start laying all kinds of laws on you, this is not a law covenant. If any of us find ourselves in heaven, by the way, you can know, we'll get into that later, you can know, but if any of us find ourselves in heaven, it's because of what Jesus did and because we believed him. Not because we earned it. Not because we kept a set of laws. And so here we are, and we're holding these elements. If you believe that, if you know Jesus and you've trusted him as your Savior, then you can partake with us. Because he said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That's what Jesus did. He ransomed his life for yours. And by the way, if he was not God manifest in the flesh, then the payment wouldn't have been paid. It couldn't have been paid. If a man just went to Calvary and died for you and I, you can't, how could that happen? It can't happen. Because you see, the debt was infinite. Our sins. That's why he did this. And he tried telling these guys, you know, we're going to have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to have to suffer and die at the hands of the high priest and the elders. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They thought it was some kind of parable. He must be telling another parable. It wasn't a parable. They didn't get it until he rose again. But on that night, Jesus took bread. He gave thanks and praise, which he always did, even if it was just for a couple fish, a few loaves. We saw that this morning in Luke's gospel. He gave thanks. He broke the bread. He gave it to his disciples, and he said, eat this bread, and my body is going to be broken for you. He said, eat this in memory of me. And so that's what we do. We take part in this bread. We eat it together and we remember Jesus' body broken for us. Let's partake together. What does it mean? What does it mean to you as we take part in this bread? Ransom? A ransom? Yeah, you know what a ransom is? Taking your place. He took your place. Suffered and died in our place. We deserve that cross. Jesus didn't deserve that cross. He was sinless. In fact, it wasn't until he took upon himself our sins that he could die. I really believe they could have cut and quartered him. He would have never died because he had no sin. It's the wages of sin or death. Not just a spiritual death either. It brings about a lot of physical death and disease. We took our place. But when he explained to his disciples that this cup, and they were celebrating Passover, he actually told these guys, you know, all those Passovers that were celebrated, this is what they were about. This is the real thing. They were all shadows. They were all patterns. They were all examples pointing to this heavenly moment that Jesus celebrated with them, that Last Supper. And he said, this is a covenant, and it's not a law covenant. It's a covenant in my blood. John tells us later in his epistles that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. Every sin. And so we remember. Who's your faith in? If your faith is in Jesus, let's take part together and remember the covenant in the blood of Jesus. Jesus' very nature was to come to give his life a ransom for many. In Acts chapter 10, you jump over there with me if you want. Acts chapter 10. I just want to share one verse with you. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Remember, this is Cornelius. Actually, at Cornelius' house, Peter speaking to Cornelius. I'm going to back up to verse 34. Just read a few of these verses for you. Verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. Now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. I want you to catch that, because the good news, or the gospel that we're supposed to be taking, that gospel of peace that we carry, is Jesus Christ. He is the good news. The good news is that you can't work your way to heaven. Why is that good news? Because then we'd have to do it. We can't. You can't. Don't attempt that. It's futile. It's by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. I find it amazing, the things that Jesus did. Mark's gospel goes into him, and he just, like, they're kind of like matter of fact. We saw three of them. Just in that one chapter, in Mark chapter 5, we saw three just fantastic things. The deliverance of the demoniac, the healing of the woman in the crowd, and the raising of Jairus' daughter. And I'm going, I want to remember Jesus. Father God, I'm so glad that you revealed yourself to us. And I'm so glad that you did it by the person of Jesus Christ, Lord. We're excited for the things that you're showing us and the things that you're about to show us. And we know, Lord, that you want us to take the good news and shine it all about. We know that's why we're still here. That's why the rapture hasn't taken place. That's why you haven't called us by name individually or collectively, because you've got a plan. And Lord, I believe when you say, let's go over to the other side, that we're going to get there. And so I just ask in the meantime, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you'd fill us, use us. Lord, make us sensitive to those around us that are hurting. And may your Holy Spirit power go out from us too, Lord. Your dunamis power. We can't do it without it. If we think the church is able to walk without your Holy Spirit, Lord, we're really hurting. Lord, we don't believe that. We need you to flow from us and through us. So we ask that you'd continue to do the work in us. And Lord, use us to do the work. Because we just want to submit to you as we leave this place. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.